Hebrews 12:1, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Last week we talked about pain as a weight that clings to us, as a hurdle in the faith race. The pain and the trials that we face in life are things that can lead us to doubt. And perhaps we doubt God can be real in the face of evil in this world. We doubt God's love and care for us as we face personal trials. Today we're going to focus in on doubt and see how it can weigh us down in our walk with Christ, how it's possible that it can actually benefit us, and look at some things maybe we can do to help us lay aside this weight that drags us down. The selection from James this morning is in the context of dealing with trials. Consider it joy, James says, when you face trials of many kinds. Because when you are tested in this way, it makes you stronger and leads us to Christian maturity. If we see our trials as a form of God training us, then they make us stronger. But if we see our trials as a cause for doubting, then they make us unstable. And so thinking about dealing with trials, okay, that's the context. James continues, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. You see, this isn't the beginning of a brand new thought. Hey, let's talk about wisdom for a while. When you go through trials, you need wisdom to handle them in a Christian way. And so if you lack the wisdom to persevere through trials, ask God. And here's a promise from the Bible. If you ask God for wisdom, not just to make you a smart person, but to handle what the world throws at you, God will give it to you. And so you see that? Ask for wisdom in trials. God will give it to you. And he will give generously. He will give without finding fault. In other words, God isn't going to nitpick your walk to find reasons to withhold wisdom from you. However, James gives us this. He says, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. God is telling us we need to put our faith over feelings. Put our faith over our feelings. Consider it pure joy when you face trials. Except trials don't feel like joy, do they? Trials feel painful. Trials feel like I've been forgotten. Trials feel like the world is against me. Trials make me want to doubt. So consider it joy? How do I do that? Well, with wisdom from God. Through faith, only then can we see how trials are able to grow us. Ask for wisdom, God will give it to you. But you must believe he will give you that wisdom. And if we doubt, we are likened to a wave of the sea, just bobbing up and down, not sure if we're going to get washed ashore or just drift farther out into the ocean. You know, maybe God is good, maybe he isn't. I'm not sure, I'm just bouncing around on the waves. He says, a man who doubts should not think he would receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. And that's what doubt does to us. Whether it is about wisdom or other promises from God, doubt can make us unstable. It makes us double-minded. It means we are of two minds. One mind is on God and his word. The other mind sides with the world, or myself, or my feelings. Double-minded is used only twice in the Scriptures, both times by James. And here's the other example. It's in James 4:8. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so James teaches us that double-mindedness is something to be purified from, something to repent of. And at least this type of doubt displays double-mindedness. If you are double-minded, he says, don't expect to receive anything from God. But if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And so don't let doubt be an excuse to distance yourself from God, but see it as an opportunity to draw near to God. Maybe you have heard of a recent trend. It is, at least what people are calling it, is deconstructing one's faith. It is the idea that someone is tearing down their faith in order to throw out the parts that they don't want there. If a certain belief is there because of our Western-dominated culture, then we need to throw that out. Or if a belief is based on certain verses in the Bible that you believe are outdated or irrelevant or inaccurate because of error or contradictions, then throw it out. If you have a belief just because your parents did, we need to throw that out. And then supposedly, after all that has been stripped away, you can achieve a purer faith if there's anything left to have faith in. There have been several high-profile former Christians who have left the faith because doubts have caused them to deconstruct their belief system completely. And, you know, frankly, I'm going to guess that most people who have done this probably already made up their mind they wanted to leave the faith before they began tearing away the pillars of the faith. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. If you've already made up your mind that your doubts are sufficient to dismantle the Christian faith, you're not going to draw near to God. Let's look a little more closely at doubt. In youth group last week, we watched a Sean McDowell video about doubt, and he made this point. He gave four reasons that we might have doubt. Reasons for doubt can be intellectual, emotional, moral, or relational. Intellectual doubts are often, they're things that we believe we just can't reconcile that in our mind. They're often introduced by unbelieving teachers in high school or university. And they will tell you that God isn't real, but he's an invention of man. Somehow this invention of man has somehow evolved with us, but since we're so enlightened now, we can shed all that superstition. And they will tell you all the contradictions in the Bible. They will tell you how science disproves the Bible, how if you believe in God, you're just weak or brainwashed and whatever else. But one doesn't have to have a teacher to point these things out. You can find it all over social media and the internet. People think of these things on their own. But often a person who is in authority and power pointing these things out puts more pressure on a young person to entertain those doubts. I remember having a college biology teacher when I asked, could not name one serious transitional species in evolution. And yet he clung to that evolution was the fact. That's what it was. Now, I still don't believe there are any serious transitional species that help prove evolution. Though evolutionists will claim if you Google it, you can find all kinds of them. And so there was that potential, see, of a professor to try to cause me to doubt my faith. Now, in my case, by the time I took those classes, I was a little bit older. I was a little bit more, I was settled in my faith. And I had already geeked out over the scientific evidence for creation. And so I wasn't nearly as vulnerable as, say, an 18 or 19-year-old starting college fresh out of high school. When you dig a little deeper, you find that many people who claim they have an intellectual problem or an intellectual doubt about Christianity, they really have a deeper emotional, moral, or relational doubt. And one example that McDowell was talking about is, he said he was talking with a student after one of his talks he'd given, and the student was raising all these different doubts he had and different questions about Christianity and just things about being a Christian. And finally, Sean said, I sense there is something deeper going on behind all these questions. And the student admitted, I'm starting college next year, and I'm going to be in a fraternity, and I want to have fun. You see, he wasn't having intellectual problems with Christianity. His doubt was because of moral reasons. He didn't want to be constrained by the obedience to God's word while he was at college in a fraternity. He didn't want to be that weird Christian. Sean's father, Josh McDowell, was an atheist for many years. And he set about to write a book proving how Christianity was false. And in his research, he actually became convinced by the evidence of Christianity that it was true. And he was converted. And he wrote a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It is a great book. I mean, if you have doubts about God's word and some different things, man, that is a book to dig into. It's not light reading, I'll tell you that. But that's a good one. You see, Josh McDowell's father, he had a bad father. And as he was growing up, someone told him he had a father in heaven who loved him. And he reasoned that if this father in heaven is anything like my father, I don't want to have anything to do with him. I hate Christianity. If I've got to have a father in heaven. He had a relational objection to Christianity because of a relationship he had. There have been people who, when a loved one comes out as homosexual or some other identity, they decide to take another look at the scriptures. And somehow they become convinced that now, either the scriptures that have been right for 2,000 years aren't right anymore, that have taught one thing for 2,000 years, don't teach that anymore, it's been wrong the whole time, it never was true. Okay, that's a relational objection. They know someone who has a problem with the scriptures. Emotional doubt comes from things like seeing or experiencing suffering. Someone might say something like, well, I've studied the Bible alongside all other religions and mythologies, and I've studied science, and I've studied philosophy and logic, and I just can't believe the Bible anymore. And they're trying to lay this out as a intellectual, like, you know, I'm just smarter than you are, and so Christianity can't be true. God can't allow all this suffering in the world and still be God. And I know we talked about this last week. But if you were to dig deeper, they might, for instance, if that was me, and they were to ask me, well, have you experienced some suffering? Or have you seen suffering? If the suffering is what makes you doubt God, have you experienced suffering? What have you seen about suffering? And I could say, yeah, I have. I said, my dad and my mom and two grandparents and an aunt and a cousin and a brother all died of cancer and suffered with that disease. Cancer doesn't run in my family, it gallops. And I could see all of a sudden my doubts are exposed, not as intellectual, but they're emotional and they're relational because of what I've experienced. If someone is doubting, let's see if we can find a true source. And maybe someone, they need healing in their relationships or in their spirit. And if your doubt truly is intellectual, then as you investigate, at least be honest about the evidence. Make sure there are no underlying reasons. And if you have a moral objection, you may just have to make a choice between God and the world. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. And so if we have moral doubts because of God's word, we're going to have to make a choice. You know, doubts are a normal part of life, though. We all have doubts. Everyone, at some point, in fact, there are so many different kinds of doubts you could have, I can't begin to teach through every kind of doubt or question. In fact, I made a list of just some of the questions that might place doubt in our minds. Is God real? Is the God of the Bible the real God, or is it a God of a different religion? Is the Bible true? Is my church's interpretation of the Bible correct? Am I really saved? Does God really love me? Does God really hear my prayers? Does he answer my prayers? Did I hear God correctly? Do I really have the Holy Spirit living inside me? I feel like I should do so much better if the Holy Spirit was inside me. Am I following God's leading right? Am I doing the right thing? Why can't I beat this certain nagging sin problem? Why do I hurt or fear or worry so much? Why does God seem so hidden? Have you had any of those? It could be like Jared, make you raise your hand. You guys ever had some of those doubts? We could spend months addressing all those different kinds of doubts. I want to share something positive with you. James's epistle makes it clear that God doesn't like doubt. All right, that's just very clear. But as we look at the rest of the Bible, we find that God is also a God of grace. And many people entertain doubts, and God didn't abandon them. Quite the opposite. Again, I don't have time to address every single question I mentioned earlier. We could be here all day. And eventually I will touch on a couple and give some, but I want to give some principles also that we can use to tackle our doubts and just to encourage us. I don't want to leave you with more doubts than when you got here. So understand, doubt is not the opposite of saving faith. And it can actually lead to a stronger faith if we handle it correctly. And so I just want to encourage you with the fact that doubt does not disqualify you. It doesn't automatically disqualify you from God's kingdom. And I think some people think that it's like, well, if I've got doubts, I must not be a good Christian. I must not be a Christian. Maybe I'm not a Christian at all. I have questions. Am I even saved? Every Christian at some point has doubts about something to do with faith or God. The Psalms are full of the questions and doubts that King David had. And yet God called him a man after God's own heart. John the Baptist, he announced the arrival of the Messiah. And I mean, he announced it loudly. He was like, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is confidently, "There's the Messiah." But a bit later, John the Baptist was arrested. And he's sitting in jail. And he begins to have doubts. And I believe he was looking for Jesus to be the political, earthly Messiah instead of a suffering servant. And John the Baptist asked his followers to confront Jesus. "Are you really the one? Or should we just look elsewhere?" And for about an hour, Jesus proceeded to heal people and cast out demons. And Jesus then, after he does this for an hour, then he tells John's followers, "Go tell John what you have seen. Lepers are cleansed, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the good news preached to them. You are blessed if you're not offended by me." But notice what he did not say. "Yep, John's lost. Oh, John blew it." No. He told his disciples in this same setting, Luke 7, he says, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." John came to him with doubts, and he's like, "This is the greatest man ever born." During a storm, Jesus walked out to the apostles struggling in their boat on top of the water. And they were freaked out. And Peter says, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water." And Jesus says, "Come on." And Peter did it. But then, like a lot of us do, Peter took his focus off of Jesus and he put it on the chaos going on around him. And he began to sink. And he cried out to Jesus, "Save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Jesus didn't kick Peter out of the 12. He wasn't demoted. He remained as one of Jesus' three closest apostles. Okay? It is not a failure to have doubts. Some look at this and see this as a failure for Peter. He's the only one that even tried. Doubts are often a sign of spiritual growth or spiritual war because Satan doesn't want to see you growing. That Peter even thought it was possible for him to walk on water to Jesus was a sign that he was growing in his faith. He was maturing in his faith. Satan doesn't like that. And so he's going to tempt you with some doubts. You know, when you're 6 or 8 years old, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's sufficient, man. That's good enough. But we grow up and we learn to think better and we reason and we see the world and we have questions. And God doesn't want you to stay an infant in the faith. We come to Him with the faith of a child, but at some point we've got to get off the milk and get onto solid food. That requires working through some doubts as we mature in our faith. You remember Thomas? Thomas was out. I don't know where he was doing, but he was gone when Jesus appeared to the 11 the first time after the resurrection. And so for 8 days, he endured the other 10 talking about seeing Jesus. You know, I don't know. Who knows what they were saying? The air just smelled different, and then Jesus was in the room. Or there was an electricity in the air, and then Jesus was... We don't know what he was saying, but he had to hear that for 8 days. And Thomas was like stubborn. He says, I won't believe it unless I see his hands and touch his side. And when Jesus finally appeared, he said, put your finger here. See my hands? Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, Jesus already knew Thomas's doubts without Thomas saying anything. And he could have showed up and said, Thomas, you need to leave. You're not part of our group anymore. I can't believe how weak your faith is. And instead, he invited Thomas to draw close and touch him. He met him in his doubts. He didn't reject him because of them. And at that point, Thomas didn't even have to touch him. He just said, my Lord and my God. And here's a message that Jesus gave you and me in this as well. Jesus said, you have believed because you've seen me. Or actually, he formed it as a question. Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That's for us. We've not seen Jesus in the flesh. We've not touched him. And yet we believe. And Jesus says, we are blessed because of that. There's something else as we look at some of these well-known doubters. Doubt does not diminish your value as a person. You know, after Peter denied knowing Jesus the night he was arrested, his self-value hit rock bottom. It's not like he went out and wept bitterly and then after a good crying jag was all right now. I'm better now. There's no way. He had to have doubts about whether Jesus would still want him. Whether he could even do the work of an apostle. And after the resurrection, Jesus took some one-on-one time with Peter. John was eavesdropping. It's where Jesus, in a sense, recommissioned Peter. He says, do you love me? Yeah, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Ask him 3 times, one for every time Peter denied knowing him. What an act of love by our Lord. Jesus loves you no less. Your doubts don't cause Jesus to stop loving you. Was Jesus disappointed when his followers had doubts or lacked understanding? Yeah. But it didn't diminish his love for them. You may entertain doubts and wonder, well, I've got these doubts. Can I even still go to church? Absolutely. I can't think of a better place where you should be able to talk those doubts out. Now, unfortunately, the church has a tendency to look down upon or devalue people who express doubts. And by saying the church, I mean people in the church, not every person. Shouldn't we help people over their hurdles instead of setting the hurdles higher? And yet, if someone has a question in a Bible study, or expresses a doubt about something, they may get odd looks or snarky answers. And maybe someone says, well, you just need to have more faith, dismissively. Or, oh, I don't know why you worry about that. Clearly the Bible said, you know, and they lay out what they think they've got all figured out. If we talk down to people, it makes them feel like they have no value. Like we aren't genuinely concerned with their spiritual growth. You know, in the time leading up to the crucifixion and after the resurrection, all the apostles entertained some level of doubt, and yet Jesus didn't devalue them. He commissioned them to do his work on earth. And so we can't do that. We need to be able to be a place where people can express doubts and get answers in a loving way. Now, there is a difference between expressing a doubt you may harbor in a Bible study and just out and out promoting a false teaching. The teacher needs to have discernment to make sure the expression of a doubt isn't actually a means to introduce a false teaching. And also, in order just to keep from dominating the study time, it may be necessary, maybe after a certain amount of time, to just say, you know what, there's no resolution on this right now. Let's move on in the study. We can talk after church. Or we can set up another time and have coffee together. But we can do that without devaluing someone. You know, just a few weeks ago in Jude, Jude 22 says, have mercy on those who doubt. We need to do the same. Doubt is something to defeat, not surrender to. You know, the Bible is clear that though doubt doesn't doom us, we still need to deal with it in a way that faith will prevail and we wind up more confident in the Lord than we were before. I mean, there are so many times where Jesus would say, why do you doubt, or why are you afraid? Why not believe? And there are four words that I think entice us to doubt. I guess there's four words that we need to defeat. Did God really say? That's what Satan said to Eve when he tempted her to eat the forbidden fruit. And those words cast doubt into Eve's mind. In Eve's case, it led her to doubt, which led to sin. Did God really say not to eat from any tree in the garden? And Eve says, no. And she got that part right. But then she countered with incorrect information. She said, we can't eat or touch this one tree or we will die. And God didn't mention the touching part. Satan says, surely you won't die. God is just afraid you will be like him when you eat it. Well, what did Satan do? Well, first he cast doubt on God's word. And then secondly, here he cast doubt on God's character. God's not going to like that. God's petty. God's jealous. It's one of the big, those are the big doubts people have today, God's word and God's character. Is he really good? Is he really powerful? Does the Bible really say what it says? In Eve's case, she went with the doubt that countered everything she had known and experienced up to that point. She was wrong about God's word, and when she touched the fruit, she didn't die. Which may have strengthened the doubt she had about eating it. Wow, I'm touching it. I'm not dead. Maybe the serpent's right. I'm still here. I can take a bite. That's what she did. What she could have done is, since she had free access to God, she could have waited till God came down and asked him. See, our doubts come often back to those four words. Did God really say? And she could have asked God, did you really say this? And God could have said, no, this is what I said. Did God really say he would give me everything I asked for when I asked for it? Get in the word and ask God, did you really say that? We're going to find out. No, he didn't say that. Did God really say I'm worthless? Didn't say that. How do we know? We have access to his word to answer these questions. And for all the people who have doubts about the Bible, there are a ton of resources out there. I already mentioned Evidence That Demands a Verdict. They can give us overwhelming evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. It is sufficient for our faith. It is inerrant as it was handed down in the original manuscript. And God is powerful and wise enough to keep it true enough in the original that it doesn't affect any core doctrines of the faith as it becomes translated. You know, there are books and articles and podcasts that address supposed contradictions in the Bible. And again, those can take hours to listen to if I were to address them all. But that's why Paul is able to write, all Scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We can go back to God's Word. I read something last week that I thought held a lot of wisdom. It said, doubt your doubts. Doubt your doubts. If you doubt something about God or the Scriptures or yourself, you can also doubt your doubts. Okay? Don't ignore them, but don't give them authority either. Some people get a doubt, and they give that doubt more authority than they give God's Word because something doesn't feel right. And really what they're doing is they're giving their feelings more authority than God's Word. Something bad happens, a terminal diagnosis, a marriage ends, we lose a loved one, so we ask, does God really care? Does He hear me? Is He real? See, if you're in a place of hurt or pain that causes doubt, that is not the time to abandon the Lord and the church. That's when you draw near to God. Lean into the faith. Church should be the place where you have friends that can come alongside you and love you. And when your experience says one thing, but the Bible says another, go with the Scriptures. And this doesn't even mean every unanswered question has to be erased. We may not get answers to some of our doubts. Not all of them. You know, scientific discoveries, everybody talks about how great they are, and they are great, but how many times does a scientific discovery open up more unanswered questions than the one that got answered? They reveal more questions than answers. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we can trust God in the questions and be content with what God reveals. And I believe that God always reveals enough. Like I said, Job didn't get all the answers. He got enough that he was able to have confidence in his faith in God. And there are times, folks, there are times we just have to accept the mystery of God's ways. But even then, in our doubts, we can find grace. And also, don't let secondary issues drive you to doubt more important truths. Again, just about all supposed contradictions that skeptics point out in the Scriptures have been dealt with sufficiently. You know, and just to throw one out there, oh, well, Luke says there's two angels at the tomb of Jesus, and John says there are one, so we can't trust anything in the Bible. All right, that's been dealt with. There's enough research out there that's been dealt with. Just because someone doesn't mention doesn't mean it wasn't there. Okay? The answer to that question doesn't disqualify miracles. It doesn't disqualify the resurrection. It doesn't change any core beliefs. Simply just because one writer omitted something doesn't make it a contradiction. And so instead of focusing on minor issues, all right, here's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about all the proof for the resurrection of the dead. Long chapter, but Paul is dealing with people who doubt that there's an eternity. And he says, I delivered to you as of first importance, all right? This is the most important thing, what I received. Christ died for our sins accordance to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the first of importance. Jesus died and He rose. It's the gospel. It's like Jesus is the finish line. Fix your eyes on Him. Another thing that we need to do to help with our doubts, I think, is we need to work to bring our sin, the sin in our life, under control. There is nothing that will sap your faith more than engaging in actions and thoughts that you know are sinful. If you don't kill your sin, you will try to find ways to make it acceptable. And if your sin becomes a god to you, then you desire to kick Jesus off the throne of your heart. And then your doubts are going to start coming from moral reasoning because you've already decided you don't like the way the Bible tells you to live. So I said I would address a couple of huge doubts, at least a little bit, as I close. am I really saved? That's some people like, you know, they go through life, am I really saved? I know I did this, or I know I did not. Am I really saved? Well, let me ask you this. Have you received Jesus as Lord? Okay? Have you received, do you believe in him? Not just a mental thing, but in your heart. Have you repented of your sin? Have you confessed him? Romans 10:9. Acts 2:38. Have you been baptized? Have you been buried with him in baptism? And are you walking with him today? At least to the best of your ability, with the help of the Holy Spirit. And then read 1 John. Answer those questions. If you've not received Jesus, then no, you're not saved. But if you've done those things and you're still like, oh, I'm not sure, read 1 John. 5 chapters long. And underline all the ways where John says we can know something. By this we know. And he wraps it all up in the 5th chapter. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Wow. How do I know if I'm saved? Read the Word. And he says, like, if you're obeying God, you know, then you love God. If you love God, then you're going to love your brothers. All these things are in there about how we can know. And another question is, why is God so hidden? People throw that out a lot today. If God would just show himself, I would believe in him. Is he really that hidden? I mean, I get it that we don't have Jesus standing right in front of us. I get that, okay? But is he really that hidden? When Jesus walked the earth, he cast out demons. He healed diseases, okay? Not in some squishy TV preacher way, like, oh, your headache's gone, right? He restored withered limbs. He made blind people see. He gave the deaf their hearing. Everything that happened in Jesus' 3 years of earthly ministry, all those things, he was not hiding. And people still refused to believe that he was God in the flesh. Because people didn't want to believe. Is God hidden today? Obviously, if God wanted to, he could shout out from heaven every hour on the hour, you better believe in me, right? I mean, we could hear that. They would wake people up. He could flash messages across the sky proving his existence. But hasn't he already done that in his way? The psalmist says the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. And night to night reveals knowledge. Romans 1 tells us what can be known about God is plain. Because God has shown us. Romans 1:20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that we are without excuse. See, I look at the order of the universe, the design, how everything has to have this very fine tuning for us to even be here at all. The distance from the sun, the placement of the moon, the rate of rotation, the laws of gravity, gas constants, so many things that if one of them were off just by a little bit, we wouldn't even be here. Yeah, there are times that I wish I could hear God more clearly. But when I look at creation and the intricate detail and the information included in this world, and I look at the scriptures, and the fulfillment of prophecy, and the unity of the message, and I look at the person of Jesus Christ, I don't think God is hidden at all. And so remember, if you ask for wisdom about all these things, about the trials you're going through, about the things that bring doubt and hurt into your life, I think that God will give that answer to you. He has revealed what we need to answer our doubts. And so come to Him in faith and rest in His goodness and know that He will lead us into eternity. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You so much for Your compassion and Your patience. Oh God, You are so patient with us, so kind and so loving. Lord, You don't look down on us when we have questions and doubts, but You help us to try to answer those questions. And Lord, when there's not an answer that we would understand or that You're ready to give us yet, You give us Yourself. So thank You for the cross. Thank You for Your life where You identify with us and sympathize with us. Thank You for the cross where You've paid for us. Thank You for Your resurrection, Lord, through which You've granted us eternal life. We give You all the glory. We pray it in Your precious name. Amen.